The history of the world, not just the United States by any stretch, but the history of the world is one really long record of the struggle for power and position. From the micro scale of everyday human relationships, marriages and friendships and groups and otherwise, to the macro scale of nations. Now, there are a myriad of reasons to be offered for this struggle. Some sound legit, some sound necessary, maybe even noble, but some are just outright evil. If you've been here for our Wednesday night classes, that's what we've been looking at in our own time, in our own country, and in the world right now, that we see this struggle today in our time cloaked as the struggle between the oppressed and the oppressors, as though there is a side that is bad but powerful, and then there is a side that is good but powerless. It's been said that this is a divide between racism and non-racism, specifically pointed at racism. But the quest for power and position are not specific to any race of people or ethnicity. It's inherent, in fact, and pervasive in human nature, period, every place we go. It's not just there. It's not just in government. It's in every aspect of life. That same long history of the struggle for power and position would also tell us that regardless of original intent, regardless of whether it was noble or whether it was simply evil, it always ends somewhere down the road in failure. The landscape is utterly littered with the evidence of this truth. I did a message, I don't even know how long ago it was, but I started out listing all of these multitude of primary kingdoms or empires throughout the history of man that rose up and conquered and was feared by all and then began a slow decline to failure. Because the pursuit of power and position is laden with the sins of the pursuers. And those that are being pursued, once they're in power, are no different than the ones who were pursuing the power. George Washington, speaking about the newly birthed America, stated that the establishment of our new government seemed to be the last great experiment. That's where we hear the words about America being called the great experiment. He said, so it seemed to be the last great experiment for promoting human happiness by a reasonable compact or agreement in civil society and a government of accommodation and laws, a tolerant to a degree government, but governed by laws. I think it would be quite interesting if you could go dig George up and ask him his thoughts on that experiment today. Did he ever see anything like this taking place? Well, in Luke chapter 3, we will hear of a new king and a new kingdom to come. Is it like all the other kings and kingdoms that have come before it? No, it is not. Contrary to the long history of rising and falling, this king and this kingdom can never fail and has absolutely no end. It is a kingdom where sin that always undermines, always is present at the beginning of every great rise and is the cause of every great fall, that sin can no longer prevail because it is simply not. So turn to Luke chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. I won't be preaching all of that today, but we're going to read through 1 through 6. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, and Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, as the prophet saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, the first verse of chapter 3 of Luke seems like overkill. I mean, you read it, first thing you say to yourself is, why so many people? He lists seven, mind you, prominent figures in power and position in the world at the time and the region at the time. And I think the very fact that he does list seven, he didn't have to do that. He could have said during the reign of Tiberius, and that would have been sufficient to set a date, but he didn't. So why did he list them? Well, I can think of three reasons why he might do this. Number one, by doing so, he emphatically sets the time frame in human history for the appearance of himself, the herald, and the appearance of Messiah Jesus. We note right off the bat, Tiberius Caesar, who was the emperor of Rome following Julius from 14 AD to 37 AD, right smack square in the middle of that time frame. There's Pontius Pilate, who was the appointed Roman governor of Judea from 26 AD to 37 AD. There was Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who was the tetrarch, which is technically the word means the ruler of a quarter. It's really about being the ruler of a region. And here it's defined that he was the tetrarch of Galilee from BC 4 until 37 AD. Philip was also a son of Herod the Great, and he was ruler of Iturea and Trachonitis from BC 4 until 34 AD. Lysanias, whom we know the least about, but was indeed a relative of Herod, or he wouldn't have been there, was ruler of an area called Abilene, from, or Abila, I think, in other places, from 25 AD to 40 AD. And then lastly, we see two men named as high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. Now, there was never more than one high priest at any one time. You can't have a high priest and a higher high priest, or two high priests. One of them's high, one of them's not, if that's the case. So you don't have a high priest and a low priest, but still two are named. So the fact is that Caiaphas was the official high priest at the time of Christ. He ruled from 18 AD to 36 AD. Annas had been the previous high priest, and he had been officially removed from office. But Caiaphas was his son-in-law, and Annas was the real power behind the scenes. In fact, when you go to John 18 and you see the arrest of Jesus, he is not brought first to Caiaphas to be questioned. He's brought to Annas, who then sends him to Caiaphas. So Annas still had a very, when you looked at Caiaphas, you knew who was really running the show. He was the puppet ruler to the previous high priest, his father-in-law. So during an appointed period of time and at a very specific moment in time, we can see very clearly, God sent John, known as John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, out of the wilderness to do what he had been born and created to do and what he had been preparing to do his whole life. Hang on one second. I mean, help if I didn't miss a page. Having short fingers is not a plus, let me tell you. So let me back up a little bit here. Lucas supplied seven historical points in time to solidify the very period in which both the herald John and the Messiah Jesus would come. The second is that the list of movers and shakers in verse 1 stands in contrast to the one that's introduced in verse 2. You get seven powerful people, seven rulers worldwide and the world as it was known at that time, the Roman world, and the local rulers. And then there is one in verse 2. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So there's a contrast there. The now grown John, who came by the word of God from the wilderness, and that's just saying God called him out of the wilderness, this one single, unknown, and visually odd-looking John, who Matthew 3:4 describes as wearing a camel's hair garment with a belt, just nothing but a camel's hair, a coat made out of camel's hair, basically with arms cut out of it, like a poncho, with a belt cinched around the middle, and eating a diet of locusts and wild honey. This is why I would never be John. I would starve to death before I ever got to that point. So during an appointed period of time, and at a very specific moment in time, God sent John out of the wilderness to do what he had been born and created to do and what he had been training to do his entire life. So while God chose these movers and shakers to make a point, he bypassed all of them. He didn't go to any of them to introduce the new coming ruler. He went to this one unknown out of the wilderness and sent him to go into the region of the Jordan to preach the preparation of the way for the coming of Messiah. Number three, to proclaim that a new kingdom and a new king was coming. Now, it might not sound like that is what John is doing just by reading it at face value, but let me tell you, to the Jews, hearing the message of John the Baptist, to them the intent seemed clear. You know, verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, as the prophet saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. This is what John declares. What they're hearing from the mouth of John is drawn directly from the prophecy of the book of Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. Comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak you comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. That doesn't mean she gets double punishment. It means that God's going to bless them doubly in spite of all their sins. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, first of all, Isaiah preached under four different kings of the southern kingdom of Israel. He preached during the time of the original invasion of Assyria into Judea, which was never fully completed. They did a lot of damage, but they didn't take control. He preached after the destruction of the northern kingdoms, and he was already, to our knowledge, we don't have a date for his death, but dead and gone by the time of the coming of the Babylonian kingdom. But he preached about that coming destruction of the Babylonian people. But what he is declaring here is drawn directly, again, from the book of Isaiah, but it did not originate with Isaiah. It didn't originate with him. And the imagery that Isaiah uses is quite helpful and quite dramatic as well. Again, verse 4 of verse 40. Again, right here. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight and the rough places made plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And were we really thinking that every mountain is just going to suddenly come down and every valley is going to come up to meet it at a certain place in the entirety of the planet? is made one sphere without any topography at all. Is that what it's saying there? No, that's not what it's saying at all. But there is some very powerful imagery being used here. But what is being presented here is the idea that there is a land that is coming where God is king, where his people dwell in comfort, with their iniquity pardoned, and with blessings abounding. Now, this promise, again, didn't originate with Isaiah. It actually originated with Father Abraham as he came out of the land of Ur into the Chaldees. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 3 in chapter 12. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." We always hear that one part of this verse with pre-millennial, tribulational type rapture eschatology. We have to take care of Israel because God will bless them that bless them and curse them that curse them. And that's not the context of this at all. But here, in these three verses, he is only told, Abraham is only told, that God will send him to a new land and make of him a great nation. That's what he's told. It's like the trailer for the coming movie. He gets a glimpse of it, but not a whole lot of details. So turn to chapter 13, and we're going to read verses 14 through 18, where the Lord puts a little more meat on the bones. "And the Lord said to Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it to you." Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So we get a few more details here. The land will be an everlasting possession. You must not lose sight of that truth. It is not a temporary possession. It doesn't come and go. It doesn't come and go and then at some point in time last longer than some other time. It's an everlasting possession. The posterity, or all of those attached, and we will say strictly by faith, not by genetics, but by faith, will become a great nation in the land. And this promise of the land is tied to covenant relationship with God. In other words, the land doesn't stand as dirt and property. It exists as a place on this planet where God will have covenant relationship with his people. It is the place that God will plant his people and a place where he will have worship, and they will worship, where the people will worship him. That's what the land stands for. When you look at the land, it's not a property dispute. It's about a place where covenant takes place. And it's also a place in these very words in Genesis 13, that says all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed in it. Not just the descendants directly, genetically from Abraham. It's not limited to a people, but it will bless all the peoples of the earth. And this promise is reiterated then to Isaac and then on to Jacob as the patriarchs of this truth. And so the question stands, did Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob ever experience the utter fulfillment of that promise? No, they did not. I'm going to elaborate more on that next week, but second question. Did Israel experience its fulfillment when they crossed the Jordan in the Exodus? You might think so if you were to read through several sections of the book of Joshua, but no, they did not. Those original boundaries dictated to Abraham were all the way from the Nile in Egypt, all the way up to the Euphrates River, on into Iraq, parts of Syria, and Saudi Arabia. Did they ever possess all that land? No, they did not. So that land has never been fully experienced in its totality as a finished place where the people of faith will worship in covenant relationship with God. It's still not done. We find Isaiah declaring it yet to come. Had it actually been fulfilled, as it is assumed by some in the book of Joshua, and it was to a degree, don't get me wrong, perhaps I'll get to that next week, perhaps I won't, then why is Isaiah still talking about it? Why is that? Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3, confirm the prophecy of Isaiah that there will come a voice. He's not that voice. Isaiah's not that voice. But there will come a voice declaring, prepare the way of the coming of Messiah. And John the Baptist was that voice in person that Isaiah pointed to 700 years earlier. So let's go to Matthew. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and read that quickly. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, the powers that be at the time, those seven different rulers, might have, and probably most certainly did, take notice of this crazy guy preaching in the Jordan area. They would have certainly been made aware that crowds were gathering, and it would have been cause for them to keep a watch on what was happening out there. But possible trouble brewing would certainly still be no present danger or threat to Rome. The pilot might have said, we've got some trouble brewing, we might need to gear up for this, but he wouldn't see anything that would threaten the rule of Rome. Rome would simply send legions if they needed to, if he couldn't take care of it himself, Pilate, and squash it in a heartbeat. So they wouldn't have been afraid of that. But they were certainly aware of what was going on. Now, on the other hand, the Jews would have heard that God was going to make all things right. That's what they would have heard in the voice of the prophet. God is finally going to make all things right. He's going to establish the covenant promise. He's going to secure the land. And by their perception then, defeat Rome. So they were looking at this coming Messiah really as a military leader, that he was going to come and he was going to defeat Rome and he was going to free Israel to be in their own charge again, to rule their own land, free them from all the oppression and the restrictions of Rome. And so a new kingdom with a new king is coming. And they get that, but they don't actually get that yet. But it is a kingdom that stands not just in contrast to Rome, but in opposition to Rome. You can't come into a land preaching a kingdom and a king without it being viewed as treasonous, without it being viewed as insurrection. But this is happening, quite frankly, at a time when Rome is at its absolute pinnacle of power. We talked about the fact that all these powerful nations that have risen up over the centuries rise to a peak and then begin a decline. Sometimes the decline comes rather quickly, sometimes over a long period of time. 84 years after the coming of Jesus, Rome would be at its absolute pinnacle of power. They would at that time be in possession of and control of the most territory that they would ever, ever control. And from that point on, they began to shrink until in 467 AD, they were invaded by the Germanic tribes and Rome's rule for 1,000 years came to an end. But they didn't, John wasn't sent at a time when Rome was in decline, when they were vying for territory. He sent him at a time when Rome was at its peak, the most powerful nation in the world. And John comes saying, hey, there's a new king and a new kingdom coming. There's a new sheriff in town. But contrary to the perception of the Jews that they were going to see Rome defeated, they did not see a leader gathering an army to lead a revolt. They did not see a leadership structure being formed or weapons being forged. So as excited as they are about what they think is coming, they will be just as grievously and angrily against when it does not. The truth declared in Luke 3:6 will not be as assumed by the people. Now, this should lead to another question. Did the coming of Christ finally fulfill the promise of God? Did Messiah indeed, not visually, certainly, right? There was no army that came up. Rome existed for another 412 years or whatever after that. But did the coming of Christ finally fulfill the promise of God? Or was that also just another failed promise that really has nothing to do with us? Well, the answer to that question is for next week. You're going to get out a little bit earlier this week. As that kingdom that John speaks of, ruled by that king, is both present right now, and we're citizens of that kingdom. And it is yet to come. We call this, in theological circles, they refer to it as the already, but the not yet, that the church possesses all the promises of heaven, all the riches of glory, all of eternity that can never be lost. It's ours to possess, and yet we have not yet experienced it. That comes at the consummation. So it is both present, the already, and it is yet to come. A truth that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looked forward to. That they knew that the land in which they lived, the land in which they pitched their tents and herded their flocks, would one day be a great nation. They knew of the promise. They carried the promise on from one to the other. And they looked forward to it with great joy because they had no idea when that promise would be fulfilled. We know more about that promise right now than the very one to whom it was delivered in the first place. Think about being on the inside, so to speak. That's where the church is. We get into the New Testament, all the things that are written in the Old Testament are exposed in the New Testament for their intent and meaning. We are privileged to have insight to what this actually meant to Abraham that he didn't understand, to Isaac that he didn't understand, and Jacob that he didn't understand, and to Israel as they possessed the promised land, at least to some degree, that they didn't understand, that Isaiah preaching about the imagery of this kingdom that's coming didn't understand, and that John the Baptist didn't really understand. And yet we can have a better idea and understanding of that, although we haven't reached it, and we don't really know what it looks like, and we don't really know how we're going to experience it in reality. We have a better grasp of what all that means than all of them through all that time to whom the very promises were made, and those promises are made even then unto us. So John comes putting himself along with Messiah in the bullseye with Rome. And when the powers that be in Israel don't like the fact that there's somebody else that's gaining all the attention, when they hold that power, so they're opposed to him, when they realize that he has not come to them to say, hey, why don't you guys join me in this battle against Rome, and you can be generals and captains and so forth in my great army. He's totally ignored them. Nothing that's going on says he's defeating Rome and establishing a new kingdom. And so they turn against him. And yet in those for whom God has reserved salvation, there is hope, and not just the coming of this kingdom, but it's ultra, total, and complete fulfillment in the age to come. So Abraham rejoiced in that coming kingdom, so did Isaac, and so did Jacob. And every one of us should rejoice that this world in which we live, some of the, in our time right now, in our country at least, other parts of the world, it's not so much, some of the oppression, pushback, kickback that we feel as we watch our country morally degrade, we can look forward and say America is not all there is. Neither is China, neither is Russia, neither is any great nation that ever stood at any time ever on this planet. But we are citizens of a greater country to come, a greater land and a greater world where we will exist for all of eternity in covenant relationship and worship of God. If you can't get excited about that, there's something dead in your soul. So we should rejoice with hope and wait, because our God, who cannot lie, keeps his word. So next week, we're going to look at the nature of the kingdom to come. What does it mean when it talks about the mountains coming down, the valleys coming up, the crooked made straight? What are we looking at there? Because this is going to be about the nature of this coming kingdom. So I'll be here next week. I'll be out for a few weeks. When I come back, we're going to look at the nature of the people that are the citizens of that country. What does that imagery teach us? What does the message of John declare about those who enter into that kingdom? Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we are so grateful and so thankful for these truths. In every epistle practically that we read, we find the Apostle Paul or one of the other writers telling us to have hope and to persevere unto the end, because something greater is coming. Something of such value that it will never be diminished and never fail and be glorious and wonderful for all of eternity. We must be excited about that, and then excited about delivering that message of hope and a future for eternity to those around us that we know, and bringing the gospel to bear in this land in which we live to the people that you send our way every day of our lives. We pray that you be honored and glorified by this body in this way, that we would be faithful servants and heralds of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.